I love the book of Genesis. It's full of powerful stories. And so this is right at the beginning of the story of Joseph. There's 13 chapters dedicated to the life of Joseph, which is pretty amazing. And when you consider there's only two chapters for all of creation. So Joseph is an important character in the book of Genesis. And what's amazing too about the life of Joseph is there's no recorded sin of him. Now, Joseph was a sinner, just like Daniel was a sinner, but Joseph and Daniel have no recorded sin in the Bible. So they were blameless men. Of course, we know only Christ was sinless, but these were men of character. Like a diamond against black felt, the character of Joseph shines against the backdrop of his brother's sin in this chapter. Joseph's life, as you look at it at the end of Genesis, highlights the providential hand of God. This is what we call the invisible hand of God is providence. The visible hand of God is what we see in miracles, right? Like in the life of Moses when he parts the Red Sea. That's the visible hand of God, right? Providence is how God cares for all of creation and works all things out for our good, for good to those who love him. But it's unseen to us. Sometimes we think, well, that was a strange coincidence that I bumped into him. No, that was a divine providential coincidence. It feels like a coincidence to us, but God is orchestrating it. It's like a beautiful tapestry, right? If you've ever looked at someone who does like embroidering or whatever, you know, from the backside, it looks like a jumbled mess, but on the front, it's like a beautiful picture. God's perspective, he's making a beautiful poem out of our life, a beautiful picture. But sometimes from our end, it looks like chaotic and crazy. So providence is the foreseeing care and guidance of God over all his creation. He omnisciently directs the universe and all the affairs of mankind with wise benevolence. See, God is active and involved in all of creation. So we're not deists. Deists believe that God kind of created the world and set it into place, but he's far removed, you know, sort of like Santa Claus out there. No, we are not deists, nor are we pantheists that we believe that God is in every single tree out there and bush, you know, like God is everything. No, we are Christians. We believe God is actively involved in his creation, but he's separate from it. He's the creator. He's sovereignly in charge. That's why Abraham Kuyper, a quote we often use, says, there's not one square inch in the universe over which God cannot rightfully say, mine. So God does whatever he pleases, we read in the Psalms. But God works all things for our good. So we don't believe in random luck or chance. We believe in providence. Nor are we fatalists. We don't just say, oh, this is just the way it is, that our choices don't really matter. It is what it is. No, we believe that we still have personal responsibility, even though God is sovereign and providential. That doesn't mean we can just do whatever we want. And so we're going to dig into that as we look at this. What's powerful about providence, too, in the life of Joseph is that it's especially evident in the suffering he faces. And he faces a lot of suffering in his lifetime. And we see God's providential hand even through his suffering and his unjust imprisonment and stuff like that. So my outline for this chapter, though, is firstly, we're going to look at the favorite son in the first part of the section. Secondly, the obedient son. And finally, we're going to look at the sinful sons, his brothers who hated him. So first, the favorite son. Verse 2 says, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. Was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So Joseph at 17 is an apprentice shepherd with his older brothers. We see here he has responsibility. You know, most guys at 17 are smoking weed and playing video games and can't find their pants. Just because you're young doesn't mean you have to be immature. Like, be faithful to the Lord. Even as a young person, I encourage you. First, and then we see he brings this bad report, the end of verse 2. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, some commentators, like Robert Alter, say Joseph's character suggests a spoiled younger child who's a tattletale. But I would disagree with that. I think a plain reading of the text just suggests that this bad report was deserved because his brothers were indeed bad, like as we see later in the chapter. So we live, you know, in a culture where it's like so bad to snitch. The worst thing you want to do is snitch, man. Don't be a snitch. And I get it on one level, but on another level, it's good to report if people are doing bad, evil things. It's okay. So Joseph is reporting their bad behavior. Secondly, though, we see here that there's a bad parent in the picture, and that's Jacob or Israel, right? You see the sin of favoritism. Look at verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Joseph is the favorite son of his favorite wife, Rachel. So this sadness goes back generationally. What's so sad, though, about this to me is that that Jacob himself, Israel, experienced the pain of his father, Isaac, playing favorites with his brother, his twin brother, Esau. Remember, Isaac preferred Esau because Esau was a hunter and brought him home venison. And Jacob was more of a homeboy. Remember, like, who wants a vegetarian lentil stew when you can have deer meat, you know? So his father showed preference towards his brother, and he knew the pain of that. And now he's doing the same thing to his kids. It's so sad, some of these generational things, you know. Just by way of advice, you should honor your parents and be thankful for them, but try not to repeat the same sins as them, right? It's hard because that's often what we know. But here, this is the sin of favoritism is awful. I mean, it's like, it's just so bad. It's like, hey, sweetie pie, could you please pass idiot over here some milk? Like, no, don't do that with your kids. You know, it's like if I bring home like Denville Dairy to one of my kids and the rest of them, you get toast, you know, it's like, no. And it seems kind of obvious, but we should love each of them according to knowledge. They're each different and stuff, but love them each. And don't play favoritism. And then of course he gives them this robe of many colors. I mean, this is nuts. It's like, I'm daddy's favorite, like just a massive t-shirt, you know, it's just bad. So that is bad parenting. And then we see this bad feeling, verse 4, but when his brothers, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Notice the brothers don't hate dad. They hate Joseph. So when you play favorites, you poison your own children and cause dissension and chaos among them. And, of course, the brothers all hate Joseph and his big hip hop, you know, fur coat while they're in like itchy, scratchy camel's hair pajamas or something. But, this is just, again, bad parenting, which then leads the brothers to hate, the favorite son. And then we see Joseph has these dreams and he told his brothers the dream. He goes, hey, hear this dream I've had. You know, he probably should have kept this dream to himself, but he goes on to say in verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves all gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Isn't this a great dream? They're like, no. Are you indeed going to reign over us, or are you indeed going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, God had given him, this was a prophetic dream. We have the advantage of the full story. And it was true, but that he would one day be a ruler. And they would indeed bow down to him, but they hate him for his dream. Then he has a second dream. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've had? And shall I and your mother bow down to you? Like, really? I mean, and his brothers were jealous of him. And his father kept this saying in mind. And again, we see here jealousy and envy is such a sin. I hate my brother because of his dreams. Because he's favored, because he's more blessed, whatever. And rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice, envy poisons us, and we rejoice when others suffer, and we get angry when others are blessed. And so this jealousy, this envy is brewing inside of them, and their father's not helping the situation out. So first we see the favorite son. Secondly, we see the obedient son. Our text continues. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. Now Shechem was already linked with disaster in these stories, because that's where his sister Dinah was raped a few chapters back. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." That's what a great response. This is the epitome of obedience. His father comes to him and asks him for something. He says, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him to the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, again, bad parenting. Like, grab your clipboard and maybe a little Excel spreadsheet and bring me a performance review of your brothers. Like, not a good idea. Go there in your beautiful robe, you know, and then analyze how your brothers are taking care of the sheep, and bring me a report. So just Jacob is not creating a great environment in the home for the siblings to love each other. But here in this text too, we see the magnitude of the task that his father asked him, and Joseph's obedience. At 17 years old, Jacob sends his son on a 50-mile journey. It's 50 miles, as you can see on the map. They were in the valley of Hebron, and he went up to Shechem. Then he didn't just stop there. 50 miles. I mean, can you imagine sending your 17-year-old son on a 50-mile journey by foot or even by camel? It's going to take several days. Like, will he be safe? Is he all right? You know? And then he went even further, about 10 miles further north of them there, when he didn't find them, to look for them in Dothan. And so, he completed his father's task and even went above the call of duty. What a great example he is of an obedient son. In verse 15, who is this mysterious man? This is interesting. A man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And he goes, "I'm looking for my brothers." And he said, "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" What a divine coincidence. There it is again. It felt probably so random. I mean, he ran into a guy in a field who happened to overhear his brothers say he's going to Dothan. And of course, he ends up, he's going to go to Dothan, find his brothers, and it's going to lead to a lot of suffering for the better part of a decade after that. So you think providential. Yeah. Even though it's suffering and awful, but it's in God's purpose. But this is amazing. He meets this man, and this man happened to just overhear. So Joseph went and found his brothers in Dothan. And now we see the sinful sons. So first we saw the favorite son, the obedient sons, and finally the sinful sons. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And the odds were in their favor. It was 11 to 1. 11 brothers wanting to kill you. They're most likely going to win. They want to beat their brother to death. This is the sin of jealousy. It's the same sin that plagued Cain when he killed Abel. In Genesis 4, you know, the home is not always a safe place. Sin gets into the family, and sometimes the worst things happen in your own home with people you love and trust. Verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams." So they're like, yeah, he has a dream, and we have a dream too. And our dream is to kill his dreams. We're going to kill him and throw him in a pit, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. We'll see who comes and bows down to him, right? You know what's powerful about this story? Martin Luther King Jr. was very inspired by the story, because he too had a dream. He had a dream that our country wouldn't be segregated and divided by race. And people wanted to kill him because of his dreams. Listen to what he says. This is a great book, by the way. It's called Strength to Love by him. And it's some of his sermons and stuff. But listen to what he says. This is powerful on God's providence. and also on his dreams. He says this, we Negroes have long dreamed of freedom, but still we are confined in an oppressive prison of segregation and discrimination. Must we respond with bitterness and cynicism? Certainly not, for this will destroy and poison our personalities. Must we, by concluding that segregation is within the will of God, resign ourselves to oppression? This is like fatalism here. Of course not, for this blasphemously attributes to God that which is of the devil. To cooperate passively with an unjust system makes the oppressed as evil as the oppressor. Our most fruitful course is to stand firm with courageous determination. Move forward nonviolently amid obstacles and setbacks, accept disappointments and cling to hope. Our determined refusal not to be stopped will eventually open the door to fulfillment. While still in the prison of segregation, we must ask, how may we turn this liability into an asset? That's amazing. By recognizing the necessity of suffering in a righteous cause, we may possibly achieve our humanity's full stature. To guard ourselves from bitterness, we need the vision to see in this generation's ordeals the opportunity to transfigure both ourselves and American society. Our present suffering and our nonviolent struggle to be free may well offer to Western civilization the kind of spiritual dynamic so desperately needed for survival. Some of us, of course, will die without having received the realization of freedom, but we must continue to sail on our charted course. We must accept finite disappointment, but we must never lose infinite hope. Only in this way shall we live without the fatigue of bitterness and the drain of resentment. And he goes on to say, through faith we may inherit Jesus's legacy. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Paul at Philippi, incarcerated in a dark and desolate dungeon, his body beaten and bloody, his feet chained and his spirit tired, joyously sang the songs of Zion at midnight. The early Christians facing hungry lions in the arena and the excruciating pain of the chopping block rejoiced that they had been deemed worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Negro slaves, bone weary in the sizzling heat and the marks of whiplashes freshly etched on their backs, sang triumphantly, by and by, I'm going to lay down this heavy load. These are living examples of peace that passes all understanding. The Christian faith makes it possible for us nobly to accept that which cannot be changed, to meet disappointments and sorrow with an inner poise, and to absorb the most intense pain without abandoning our sense of hope. For we know, as Paul testified, in life or in death, in Spain or in Rome, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that awesome? And so he was inspired by this story of Joseph to write some of those things. But he too was persecuted for his dreams. And so as we go back to our text in verse 21, it says this, when Reuben heard of it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So he's saying, let's not kill him. Let's just sort of scare him and rough him up. So there's two versions of the brothers. There's evil and really evil. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. So some empty cistern, right? Then they sat down to eat. These guys don't have much of a conscience. Like, they throw their brother down into there and they're like, hey, anyone got a sandwich? I'm hungry. Can you go to Subway? I'll take a foot long Italian, spicy Italian, little extra mafia sauce on it. It's like, these guys, they throw their brother in a pit, have lunch, and looking up, they saw the caravan of Ishmaelites. Now, that's the other side of the family. That's great-grandpa's girlfriend that he hooked up with, and then Ishmael happened, and that's, you know, grandpa's brother, half-brother that who can't stand our family. So They see these Ishmaelites coming down from Gilead with their camels, going towards Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? So we could kill him, but then what profit do we get? Let's sell him and make a profit, you know, like, so come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Oh, great. They got a conscience. No, they got a prophet. And his brothers listened to him. So these brothers are pretty rough. Verse 28. And they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They sold him into slavery. And they took him down to Egypt. And when Reuben returned, they must have done this while the oldest brother Reuben was away. And when he returned, he tore his clothes and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? You see, there was a responsibility as the older brother, as the firstborn son in the family, he had a responsibility to care for his younger brothers. And he felt that responsibility and was broken about this. You know, then what happens is after we sin, we all have a propensity to cover it up. When we sin, we don't often come clean. We often hide and lie. So our sin, our one sin often leads to other sins. And so the great cover-up plan was this, verse 31. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, oh, we happen to find this. Is this your son's robe or not? As if they didn't know, right? It's like, is this his robe? We don't recognize it. And he identified it and said, it's my son's robe. A vicious beast has devoured him. A vicious beast did indeed devour him, and the vicious beasts were his brothers. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And can you imagine this as a parent? Just that awful feeling of your child going missing. Where's my son? Was he killed? Was he kidnapped? Was he devoured? Was he, you know, just awful. This is the worst nightmare for any parent, is to bury their child. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Try to imagine the father's sadness in this. The father who picked favorites has had his favorite son taken away. It's amazing. Jacob went through some hard times too. His wife died giving birth to his younger brother Benjamin. So his favorite wife, Rachel, is already dead. Now he's lost his favorite son. I love my son, and now he's dead. Verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. They tried to comfort him, but in their comfort, they're lying to him. They're not telling him the truth. But he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So have the boys sinned against Joseph? Yes, absolutely. Have they sinned against their father? Yes. Did God cause them to sin? No. They chose freely out of their own envy and jealousy and hatred and bitterness to destroy the life of their brother and to destroy their father. You see, sin is so destructive. Sometimes we think, oh no, I'm just a little sin here. It doesn't matter. No, sin destroys relationships, destroys families. But does God use their sin in his providence for a greater good and a greater purpose? Yes. So God is not the author of sin, but God can even use our sin, our mess, and bring some beauty out of it in the long run. That doesn't give us a license to sin. It just shows what a master God is. See, because eventually, we know the full story, right? Joseph is sold into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused. He ends up in prison for the better part of 10 years. But eventually he gets raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh as the second man in Egypt, as the right hand man in Egypt. And his whole family will come to him because of a famine. And he'll have provision for them, for his entire family of 70. And that family will then grow into over 1 million people who will spend 400 years in slavery in Egypt and then be redeemed out of there. So there's a greater picture here going on. And that's what providence looks like. You see, God does not cause people to sin. People sin of their own choosing, but God is bigger than them. He can take sinful people who make sinful choices and work it out for his glory and our good. And Genesis 50 verse 20 is the key verse, right? And we have the perspective of the whole story. But remember, Joseph is living. This is his life. He has to go through it. Like, he doesn't have the perspective of the whole story. And he needs to be faithful through the suffering and through the betrayal and all that. Genesis 50, 20 says this. This is at the end of his story when Joseph reunites with his brothers. They think he's going to kill them. And they deserve to be killed for the evil they did to him. But this is what he says. What you meant for evil, God intended for good and for the saving of many lives. See, this is the definition of God's providence. You meant it for evil, and it was evil. There's no denying it. It was sinful, evil, hatred, right? But what you meant for evil, God intended for good and for the saving of many lives. God was putting together this beautiful tapestry. This then gives us hope in our own lives and in our own suffering and in our own injustices and diseases. And even though things go terribly, even when someone sins against us or betrays us or hates us or falsely accuse us, we can trust in a good God who will bring about salvation. This is why Paul and Silas could joyfully sing hymns when they were brutally beaten in that Philippian jail, right, at midnight, is because there's a deeper affirmation about God's sovereignty, right, and his goodness. Who here has been grievously sinned against? Perhaps your parents didn't love you. Perhaps you were abandoned or abused by a family member. Terrible things have been done to you. And in those things, you may say, where is God? God is on his throne, marvelously working out all things for our good. This is a mystery. This takes faith to trust him, even in the most difficult times of our life. Joseph spends much of his young life in slavery and in prison for something he didn't do. Terrible things are done to him over and over, but he continues to trust in God. Keep going. It may be 20 years until you see the good hand of God in your life. Now, a message for our youth. If you're under 20 here, listen to this. Some of you are faking it like Joseph's brothers. You grew up in a Christian family just like he did. You go to church and you know about God, but deep down you're living a lie. And you can fake it and you can lie to your parents. You can lie to me. You can lie to a bunch of people, but you can't lie before God. God knows your heart. And you know you've been lying, and you're working hard to cover it up. But some of these sins you can't fix. They sold their brother into slavery. There's no getting him back, you know? But God can work out all that for good, what you intended for evil. So repent now. Come back to him. And I pray some of you young people will be like Joseph. At 17, just an obedient son, faithful in obedience to God, even when you go through suffering, even when you go through hard times, even when you're falsely accused. But this story points to a greater story, right? We know that Jesus is the greater Joseph. He's the favored son. He's the obedient son. He was the son who was hated by his brothers. So first we see Jesus is the favored son. He's the exalted and favored son of God the Father. He's unique. There's no one like him. At his baptism, the Father says, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Secondly, Jesus is an obedient son. He fully obeyed the will of his Father. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done," in the Garden of Gethsemane. The task that his Father gave him was monumental. He had to go to a cross and suffer. The Son of Man must suffer and be betrayed into the elders. He was betrayed by his brothers, and yet he went He was an obedient son. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but came and humbled himself, came as a humble servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that humility, because of that obedience, God has exalted him to the right hand of the Father. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just like his brothers came and bowed down before Joseph, Jesus is the greater Joseph at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And one day every knee will bow. But I recommend bowing now during this life. You want to bow now to him. Don't bow before his judgment throne. Bow now to Christ. And Jesus, thirdly, we see was hated by his brothers. His own family came to get him at one point. They thought he was insane. And of course, the religious Jews, his Jewish brothers. He came to his own, we read in John 1:11, but his own did not receive him. They got jealous of him. They hated him. They hated his dreams and his words. And they said, let's crucify him. Let's murder him. Jesus had 12 disciples, just like Joseph was one of 12 brothers. Judas betrayed him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, just like Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. He was despised and rejected of men. The Roman soldiers stripped Jesus of his robe and they brutally beat him until he was a bloody mess. Then they crucified him. See, Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him, but they didn't end up killing him. Jesus, they wanted to kill him and they did actually crucify him. And the evil powers of darkness thought that they had won, that they had gotten rid of Jesus. They thought they had stopped his teaching and his dreams of saving the world, but they were absolutely wrong. See, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered sin. And he is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, providentially ruling over all creation. What a Savior we have. If you confess your sins to him and repent, you can have a relationship with the God of providence. If you humbly pray, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to be done with my lies, with covering up, and just have mercy on me. Lord, I want to follow you. Help me to trust you, Lord, even when I go through betrayals, through sadness, through abuse, Lord. Trust in him. He will rule your life just as he rules over all of creation. And in Romans 8:28, we read this. He works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is the New Testament form of Genesis 50:20. What a wonderful promise. What hope to deal with the mess and chaos of our lives. See, what we intended for evil, crucifying the only sinless person who ever walked the earth, what we meant for evil, get rid of him, that goody two-shoes, that favorite son. We hate him. Put him on a cross. Get rid of him. What we meant for evil, God intended for the good to bring about the salvation to many people. Because of that betrayal, because of that hatred, because of that envy, God worked out a greater purpose, salvation for all of us. Praise God that he works all things together for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust in your good hand, Lord, even when we go through the most difficult times in our life, through betrayals, through abuse, through abandonment, through deep sadness. And Lord, we pray that you would deepen our faith in you, our great providential God. Thank you, Jesus, that you came as the greater Joseph and that you, although you were hated by your brothers and betrayed, you were an obedient son who went to the cross for us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to love your mercy and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord, and to trust in your providential hand in our lives. In your precious name, amen.